You will remember the point where we left off last time, that two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, who is the church, so that she might fly into the wilderness, to her own place, and there be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, away from the presence of the serpent. My words aren't carrying, as you can tell. This woman, the church, as we were saying last time, is persecuted by the devil and his powers and his instruments, and she will end up in the wilderness. That is where we stopped, and this wilderness is literally a wilderness, that is, a desolate place. Not the wilderness in the sense of the Sahara, where there is sand and nothing else, but desolate regions. Christians will in fact flee to desolate places so that they can survive. But above all, so that they can worship God, escaping the fury of the devil. The food of the church, it says here, as she is nourished there, what will this food of the church be? It will be both spiritual and material. If God wills that his church withdraw into the wilderness, then it is only natural that God should feed his church in the wilderness. What this food of the church will be, at least the material food, God knows. But we have two precedents. There is Israel in the wilderness, 40 whole years, whom God fed in a wondrous way with the manna that he sent down. And there is the prophet Elijah, to whom God sent meat by means of the raven. But God wanted the prophet to stay there for a time, in the wilderness of the brook Cherith, where he had a little water, and where the raven brought him meat every afternoon. Then he left there and went to Zarephath of Sidon. And there the jar of that widow woman did not run out of flour or oil until the famine had ended. These two precedents, historical, I stress, historical precedents, persuade us that God knows how he will feed his church, his faithful, when they flee to desolate places from the fury of the devil and of the Antichrist. But the church's stay will be a time and times. Listen, that she be nourished there for a time, and times, and half a time, away from the presence of the serpent. This phrase, a time and times, and half a time, is one we meet in the prophet Daniel. And from that same book of the prophet Daniel, in the 7th chapter, verse 25, and in the 12th chapter, verse 7. When we draw the interpretation from Daniel's own book, it is nothing other than this. The time is 1 year, the times are 2 years, and the half a time is 6 months. Therefore, a time, and times, and half a time means 3.5 years. Here he says, as in other places, sometimes this and other times he says 42 months. So a time, times, and half a time is explained by the author of Revelation as well, and it means 42 months, and that it really is 42 months. I do believe it is. And in fact, many interpreters of our church accept this precise number. Others would prefer to accept simply a period, some number of years. But that is not so, because the Antichrist's activity will not be long. First of all, as I have explained to you before, he is a single person. He will, of course, reign for some years, until he is established, and when he is established, and becomes the world ruler. Until then, the 3.5 years are not counted. The 3.5 years begin from the moment the Antichrist reveals his true face, until the Lord consumes the Antichrist. This period lasts 3.5 years. And here is something more. Christ's own ministry upon the earth lasted exactly that long as well. There are, of course, two reckonings which begin even from today's passage, where it speaks of after the feast, and so on. Which feast is this? Whether it is the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, forgive me, the Passover or Purim. If it is Purim, that gives 2.5 years. If we have 4 Passovers, at the 4th Passover the Lord bore witness and was crucified. If it is the Passover, then we have 3, and therefore we have 2.5 years. That is, 2.5 to 3.5 years. This is the activity of the Lord, his public activity in the world. It strikes you that we have a correspondence of activity. 3.5 years of Christ's activity, 3.5 years of the Antichrist's activity. We will see a little further on that. The Antichrist will try to imitate Christ as much as he possibly can, even in his crucifixion and his resurrection. You will see it even there. That is why, as Blessed Augustine says, the Antichrist is the ape of Christ, the monkey of Christ. The monkey does whatever it sees being done. Whatever you do, it does too. Whatever it sees, it imitates. So in the same way, the Antichrist will imitate the whole life of Christ. But of course, in a counterfeit manner, so the 3.5 years, the 42 months, are real 42 months, 1,260 days. For these days the church will flee to desolate places, and the serpent cast out of his mouth, after the woman, water as a river, that he might cause her to be swept away by the flood. When the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness, the serpent, the devil, sees that he does not have her before him to fight her. He has lost her. So he does this, he pours water out of his mouth. These are magnificent images in order to make the woman swept away by the flood. That is, to create a deluge of water and drown the woman. See how here the dragon, the serpent, the dragon, appears as a water creature. Many times in the Old Testament, the devil appears as a water dragon. The many waters, this flooding of the waters, is often used in the Old Testament as a sign of destruction. Besides, the great flood is well known, the one that overwhelmed our earth and drowned every living thing. Therefore, the whole image of the devil, the dragon, in pursuit, and the woman in the wilderness, that he might make her swept away by the flood, is a beautiful image, terrible in its grandeur, terrible, meant to show the destructive effort of the devil against the church. By the rivers that the dragon pours out of his mouth, we can understand all the great persecutions of the church, from her founding down to the very last one. And don't forget that asceticism, though of course this was not its only motive, but simply one motive, that monasticism, the withdrawal into the desert, and the ascetic life began historically, at least as a somewhat widespread movement, precisely when the persecutions came. In Africa, where it had broken out, and there too, of course, as in Asia Minor and in Palestine. But I take Africa, when the persecution broke out against the church, the faithful fled into the wilderness and settled in the wilderness until the end of their lives. Of course, this was not the only motive. I would still want to say that monasticism does not appear historically for the first time in the wilderness. The phenomenon of monasticism, that is, of celibacy, has its roots within the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, I remind you of the prophet Elijah, the prophet Elisha, and the school of the prophets, very many of whom were unmarried and formed a kind of monastic community. And from the New Testament, I remind you of St. John the Baptist. I remind you also of the four daughters of Philip the deacon, who were virgins, unmarried, virgins who kept their virginity, not because they could not find a husband to marry, but because they were dedicated to God and prophesying, and they did not live in the wilderness. They lived in their own home. So you can see the roots of ancient monasticism and of celibacy already within the Old Testament. This is why I explained to you that the roots of monasticism are not found in the persecutions of the church, but much deeper and much earlier. Even so, we can also understand by these rivers all those anti-Christian and heretical currents, which, by flooding the earth, try to drown the church. This word choke, we would put in quotation marks. Let me give you a down-to-earth example. In your own field, where you have sown wheat, you didn't throw in any weeds yet right alongside the wheat there, grew up the poppy, the vetch, and other things too, those familiar ones that always come up, the weeds, the tares, and so on. All of these grew. What do we say when they grow up and fill the field along with the wheat? We use the expression that the wild grasses, the weeds, choked the wheat. They choked it, but this choking is not only a matter of water. Here it is, also meant figuratively. All these systems, the heretical and the godless and the anti-Christian, set out to drown the church. You see this. You see it very plainly in our own day. There is such a multitude of these godless systems, as we call them, that we say, my God, what is going to happen? What is going to become of us? Once, when I was younger, I felt a joy on behalf of the Greeks that we were all Orthodox Christians. Today, that is no longer so. We no longer have a single solid thing in our faith, in our religion, and I fear that this will be beyond repair. I fear it greatly. Of course, there is a mistake common to all interpreters of history, and therefore my own mistake at this very moment. And I know it is a mistake. The mistake of all interpreters of history is that whatever they are interpreting in their own age, they take to be the very last thing, with nothing further beyond it. It is a universal mistake. I will point this out to you in another instance. Marx believed that the final economic order within history was communism. He was wrong, because along come all those revisionisms, the revisions that bring something new into being. This is entirely natural in history. There is nothing permanent. and so we have a succession of changing orders. We cannot, then, interpret history and declare that this is the last thing and there is nothing more. I do not know why all interpreters always want to see and interpret history in such a way that beyond themselves there will be no further development. It is a mistake. Nevertheless, I greatly fear from what we might again call a reading of history and of other cases. That is, from the historical moments of other peoples, I fear that for us Greeks this terrible collapse, short of a miracle, will not be reversed. I fear this very much, very much. So be it. I would wish with all my heart, of course, to be proven wrong. There is no question about it, so all those things we see in our own day tend to choke the church, to such a degree that although every Greek is baptized, we get the feeling when they say to us, "You Christians," listen to what they say, "You Christians, what are you? You are not Christians." Of course, if we were to tell them that they themselves are not Christians, they would get angry. But when they say, "You Christians," and even, "How many of you are there? You are only a few," or when the newspapers sometimes write things, and so on, or when someone says, a few Christians several ways that word, few, set before, Christians. This isolation means nothing other than that, very choking, by which the dragon seeks to sweep the church away, in the flood of the river. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river, which the dragon had cast out of his mouth. This is a beautiful image. The apocalypse is unmatched in its majestic images. An uninformed person, of course, might believe that the apocalypse is a fairy tale, like the stories we tell of dragons, and she, dragons and sorcerers, and astonishing wonders. It is not that. The apocalypse is symbolic or allegorical imagery. And within these images, there is hidden, in a certain way, the course of the church, whose course is identified with the course of humanity. And it is nothing other than a majestic, utterly precise, prophetic exposition of the history of humanity, and more particularly of the church. Here the earth and the elements of the earth are personified. We use this in the popular saying as well. We say, "Will the earth not open and swallow me?" When we have done something deeply shameful, "May the earth swallow me up." Now, keep in mind that we have a historical precedent for this expression, and it is in the Book of Numbers, where Dathan and Abiram and Korah, had risen up in revolt against Moses and Aaron, and then Moses, at God's command, told the people to withdraw from the tents of these three rebels, where their families and their possessions were. And there the people withdrew and left them standing in the midst, and, my dear ones, astonishing, the earth opened and swallowed them, and the earth closed again, a rift opened, they all fell into the rift, and the earth closed back over them. Astonishing. In such cases, whether nature serves as an instrument in the hands of God, so that God may punish, or so that he may protect. We have many examples, both in Holy Scripture, and also in the lives of the saints. For instance, as I told you on a previous occasion, the prophet Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant, and he took with him, of course, a few men, priests, to carry the Ark. They had already brought the Ark to the mountain of Moab, to Mount Nebo. And there, when the work was finished, they sent them back, and they wanted to go and find the place again. They could not find the place. They searched and searched. They themselves had gone there. They themselves had hidden the ark there. They could not find the cave where they had hidden the ark. Something had happened to their eyes. They could not. What does this mean? God uses creation as an instrument for his desires, for his purposes. So here too we have that beautiful image. The dragon pours out the river from his mouth, the heresies, the atheistic systems, whether social or philosophical or whatever they may be, in order to drown the church, the woman who flees into the wilderness. But the earth opens, all the water flows into it, and the woman is saved. What does this mean? It means that here God comes to protect the church. What does it mean that the earth opens and the river, the heresies, the godless systems vanish? This we see, or we will see, exactly how it may come about. God is above, and he knows how to order things providentially, in his own way, to accomplish what he wills. Let me also remind you, if you will, of the Red Sea. Who could ever have believed it, imagined it, or conceived it in his mind? Notice that God does not repeat the same thing. God is always original. What he repeats is the protection. What happened at the Red Sea happened one more time, at the River Jordan. It never happened again after that, and here, the people passed through. The Hebrews passed through the Red Sea, while the Egyptians he cast into that same sea, and they drowned. At once you see the image of how the earth makes the water vanish. On the other hand, take the three holy youths, Nebuchadnezzar, cast them into the fiery furnace. And the fire is truly there. Yet the three youths are not harmed by the fire. Only the ropes that had bound them were burned. They fell away. The youths were loosed, and they were left free to sing hymns to God there, in the midst of the furnace. Daniel is cast into the den of lions, twice in fact, and both times he remained untouched by the lions, so that our church calls him Shepherd of Lions. He stood among them as a shepherd stands among his sheep, so is Daniel among the wild and hungry lions. God, my dear ones, always knows how to protect the church from the devil who tries to make her, as I told you, flooded by the river. And the dragon was angry with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her seed, those who keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus. It was very natural. The devil, the dragon, grew furious. He was enraged when he sees that all these efforts run constantly into failure. And since he meets with continual failure, his first failure was when he received, full upon the head, the blow of Christ's cross and his resurrection. Now he sees that the church is continually saved throughout history. And how dreadful, do you know, my dear ones? How many have set themselves to destroy the church? When the newspapers write, "The church, the church," I want to make something clear to you. At the very least, you who are listeners of the Word of God should be conscious of this matter. The church, first of all, is not the bishop. It is the bishop too. The church is not the priests, though it is the priests as well. The church is not the church building, though it is the building as well. The church is the body of Christ. And everyone who receives the body and blood of Christ, being grafted into the body of Christ, that is, into the church, makes up the church. So I may find myself, as a layman, at the North Pole or at the South Pole, because I was baptized and received the Immaculate Mysteries. I am the Church of Christ. We have a very mistaken picture, a mistaken notion, of what the Church of Christ is. And today the tragedy is this. When people turn against the church because of certain scandals, whether just or unjust, that is, scandals that are real or not real at all, slanderous scandals, imaginary scandals, for as the proverb says, whoever wants to get rid of his dog, whoever wants to do away with his dog, brands it as rabid. Today there is this cry, come, let us tear down the church. Not that we have. Not all of us, clergy and laity, been at fault. We have been at fault. We are at fault. And very much at fault. But beyond this, there is the slogan, come, let us tear down the church. And this come, let us tear down the church, is not of the last month, nor of the last year. It is only a few years old, only a few years, with a slogan that by now has spilled out onto the streets. But the church, my dear ones, is not destroyed. They may slaughter all the priests. They may tear down all the churches. The church is a spiritual institution. It is the body of Christ. It is simply made manifest through persons, through the gatherings. At this very moment, we have a manifestation of the church. No, we have a constituting, we have a manifestation. The church is, as I told you again, the body that exists, but it is a manifestation of the church in a gathering. So when they lay hands on the church and want to destroy it, they are mistaken. The Holy Church can suffer nothing. We might say that only its outer coverings can take some damage. On the contrary, when the church is persecuted, to use the phrase of John Chrysostom, it becomes more radiant and more powerful. Indeed, in the very midst of these persecutions, the church has raised up, is raising up, and will go on raising up saints and martyrs. This, unfortunately, the persecutors do not understand, that the church cannot be seized. It is beyond grasping. You cannot say, I hold it in my hands, and now I will destroy it. That cannot be done. And yet, God always knows how to protect His church, as I explained to you, and the church will never be lost. To the very end of the ages, never. I will say again what John Chrysostom says. Where, he says, are the persecutors? Where are those before whose presence the earth trembled? Where are the instruments of martyrdom? They have all fallen silent. They have all grown still. The church that shines brighter than the sun, the seed of the woman. And these are the ones who keep the commandments of God, who hold the testimony of Jesus. So who are these? We have said it, and we go on. They are those who keep the commandments of God, and those who hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are the seed of the church. As for this expression, the seed of the church, I remind you of what the holy evangelist says in his gospel, the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, where he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the seed of the church." The question is laid before us. Do we, the dear listeners of the Word of God, who by all evidence wish to be called and to be Christians, have the awareness of it? Do we have the awareness that we belong to the church as faithful children of God, who must be ready for every wrath of the devil against us? Do we have this awareness? The phrase is also worth noting, to make war with the rest of her seed. Who are these, the rest? We have a corresponding phrase from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:2-5. Listen to this. In the case of Elijah, what does Scripture say? That is, in the situation of Elijah, what does Scripture say? "I have kept for myself," God says, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too then, at the present time, there has come to be a remnant according to the election of grace. This was when the prophet Elijah protested and said, "Lord, I alone, I all by myself, worship you and no one else." All the Israelites, meaning those of the northern kingdom, now worship the god Baal and no longer worship the true God. "No," says God, "I have left for myself. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who did not bow down to Baal." As then, says the Apostle Paul, so also now, so too now, at this present time, in this present time. Which one within the history of the New Testament? Lema, lambda, epsilon, iota, circumflex, mu, mu alpha. Lema, it means remnant. A remnant, according to the election of grace, has come to be. Even now, there is the remnant, and it is the faithful. So do we truly have this awareness that we belong to the remnant? For back then, the whole people was regarded as the people of God. Yet they believed in Baal and worshiped Baal. And it is the same here with all of us, Greeks. Take the Greeks. We are baptized, not to mention the Western world, which is Christian. We are baptized, but do we, the Orthodox, make up the remnant? No. Beloved, no. Within our Christian world, only a portion, the faithful, make up the church and preserve it at every moment. And who are these? They are the ones who have remained faithful, who keep the commandments of God, who confess Christ, and who have been reborn. They are the reborn. They are not the Christians who merely cling to outward forms, but people who have been reborn, whose lives have changed. Their life is different. These, then, are the rest of the seed of the church, who will be persecuted, but who in the end will be saved eternally. With what I have told you, we have finished the 12th chapter of the book of the Apocalypse. And now, my dear fellow worshipers of God, we come to the 13th chapter of the Apocalypse. This chapter, together with the 22nd chapter, has occupied the Christian imagination and Christian thought as no other chapter or book of Holy Scripture has. And this is because the 13th chapter speaks of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And every generation of Christians has tried to identify who these persons of the Antichrist and the false prophet are. Many figures, both ancient and more recent, have been thought to be the Antichrist, or the false prophet, for there are two persons, as we shall see. But according to the very apt observation of St. Andrew of Caesarea, time will reveal it, and experience will reveal it to those who are watchful. This saying of St. Andrew, which I have told you before, is a key to a sober and correct interpretation of the book of Revelation, that time and experience will reveal these things to those who keep a life of watchfulness. Each thing will come in its own time, and provided one keeps a pure heart, a life of watchfulness, that thing will be revealed, and that, and that. In this way, the Antichrist too will be revealed, that this man is the Antichrist. These two persons, the Antichrist and the false prophet, appear in the vision of the holy evangelist as two beasts. And the first beast, the Antichrist, rises up from the sea. The second beast, the false prophet, rises up from the land. The first beast is more terrible than the second. The Antichrist, the chief person, is of course far more terrible than the false prophet. His prophet, who is also a beast, but the less terrible one, these two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, will wage the most terrible war ever waged against the church in all the ages. But even immediately after the activity of these two persons, the last judgment and the end of history are then being prepared. These are the things we have to see, step by step, of course. I have given you a brief summary, a general outline of what we have to look at further on. So now, step by step, we will see all the characteristics of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And with God's help, my dear ones, we now enter the 13th chapter. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and upon his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. So a new vision for the prophet. He stands. He is standing on the shore of the sea, from where he beholds this new vision of his. What does he see? A beast coming up, rising out of the sea. This is why he mentions first the horns, and then the heads. Whereas with the dragon he says first the heads, and then the horns. Note this. Take a cow with horns, put it into the water, and when it slowly begins to come out, what will appear first? Its head or its horns? The horns will appear first. So it corresponds beautifully by a very fine and subtle observation. The horns are mentioned first because we have a gradual rising up of the beast, gradual, little by little now. And it is during this gradual ascent that the description the Holy Evangelist gives us is made. Now, whether this gradual ascent has any connection with the gradual revealing of the true person of the Antichrist within history? Probably, yes. The beast, as he told you, this is the Antichrist. And as St. Andrew of Caesarea says, St. Methodius, St. Hippolytus, and others understood this present beast to be the Antichrist himself. They hold, as St. Methodius, St. Hippolytus, and others say, that this beast is the Antichrist. But he tells us further that it rises up from the sea, which is akin to the abyss, because in the 11th chapter, when he gives us the description of the war of the beast with the two witnesses, he tells us there the following. The beast that ascends out of the abyss will make war with them, with whom with the two witnesses, and will overcome them, and will kill them. Here a small parenthesis, I have told you, and I will say it, and perhaps I will say it again. The habit of the writing, of the manner in which St. John the Evangelist sets things forth, is this. At some unsuspected point, he makes a very brief summary of a subject that he will speak of further on. So he prepares the reader that he will speak about this subject further on. He mentions it in a few lines and then moves on and speaks of other things. And the time comes when he gives a detailed development of what he said somewhere earlier, at an unsuspected moment. It is a literary idiom of St. John. So there he spoke of this beast that came up, but there he tells us that it came up from the abyss. Here he tells us that it rises up from the sea. Consequently, the sea and the abyss are akin, or rather, they are identified with each other. Because a sea that has no bottom, so to speak, thada, that is what abyss means. Don't forget, abyss means a and bithos, depth, a and bithos. That is, no bottom fodi. The very large, very deep seas, 8,000 meters, 2,000 meters deep, the seas we have on the earth. If we lower a rope down, we say, the sea here has no bottom, and it is called an abyss. The sea, therefore, is the symbol of the abyss, but at the same time, it stands as the very opposite of heaven. In heaven is the throne of God, while in the abyss, in the sea, is the seat of Satan. Notice carefully, it is not the sea as we know. This sea, it is an image fudino, notice subi. It is not the sea. Let us not say. We must keep this in mind. Let us not say the Antichrist comes out of the sea. That would be a terrible delusion. The sea is a creation of God. It is an image of where the Antichrist comes from. That is to say, as we put it, he is a distillation of the abyssthoni. He has within him a great abyssal evil, a bottomless evil. So, it is an image. Moreover, according to Holy Scripture, the sea is also considered a symbol of this restless and turbulent Gentile world, the idolatrous world. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, coming out of the much troubled and many-waved sea of this life, fundi, coming out of it, who? The beast. What does this mean? It means he will come out of this sinful worldliness. The Antichrist will not come out of a holy family, nor from a holy monastery, nor from the church, but he will come out of the troubled worldliness, the sinful worldliness, the sinful worldliness. From in there the Antichrist will come. Furthermore, the Antichrist appears marked above all by his inhumanity, but also by his utter lack of any human feeling. The seven heads and the ten horns reveal his kinship to thee. Notice Stivey with the dragon, the devil, who in the previous vision of the holy evangelist we saw bore seven heads and ten horns. So then, the dragon, the devil, seven heads, ten horns, the Antichrist, seven heads, ten horns. Hold on to this, says St. Andrew of Caesarea. The ten horns, along with the diadems, together with the crowns, and the seven heads, all of this hints at the union of the devil with him, with the Antichrist. For these very same things, in relation to other beings, are interpreted in another way. It shows the kinship and the union that the Antichrist has with the devil, and it means to thy tuarn. Since the horns are the symbol of power 20, that the Antichrist will receive his power from the devil. And the heads with the crowns mean authority, royal authority, which the devil holds by God's permission. Remember what he said to the Lord when he took him up to the high mountain, and in a single moment, panoramically, in one instant of time, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said to him, "If you fall down and worship me, I will give them all to you. They are mine. They are not truly his." It was permitted for the devil to rule. It was permitted by God. And this permission, my beloved, is temporary. Now the devil will hand this permission over to the Antichrist. It is astonishing. Notice, the Antichrist is a man. He will be born of a mother and a father. In fact, once we finish the section on the Antichrist 2D, not today, before we enter the description of the false prophet, in the remaining three topics still left to us, Stuti Vaughan. If God wills to help, I will give you a description of the Antichrist, not on the basis of this passage of the Apocalypse alone, but from all the sources we have, and we have many, both from Holy Scripture, from us and from the Old Testament, and from the fathers of our church who interpret and set out the characteristics of the Antichrist in an astonishing way. But once we finish this passage in our analysis of it, this much only we see, that the Antichrist is a man born of a mother and a father. Christ too appears as a man fuanti, and Christ is a real man, a real perfect man, but also perfect God. The devil will see him, will regard him as a rival, will take him up the mountain after his 40 days of fasting and prayer in order to overcome him, and will say to him, "I will give you the kingdoms if you worship me." And the Lord said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." The devil will see the Antichrist, that he is a powerful personality, and he will do the same thing he did to Christ down. He will say to him, "I will give you the kingdoms of the earth, that is, you will reign over all the earth, if you worship me, and this one will worship him." We will go along in parallel, Christ and the Antichrist, the ape of Christ. The seven heads, as I told you, symbolize the many-headedness of evil, but also the many faces of his helpers and his followers. St. Andrew of Caesarea calls them his lieutenants. This matters. We will see it further on. Upon the heads of the Antichrist, it says, "Phidouts upon the names." Excuse me. Phodout. Upon the heads are names of blasphemy. What does this mean? It means that the lieutenants of the Antichrist are these heads, the seven heads of the Antichrist. And the number seven, means a multitude. It is a number that signifies a multitude, a relative number, a conventional number, thavai. That is, it is not literally 7i7, and it means he will have a multitude of lieutenants. Upon the heads are written the names of blasphemy, which means that these lieutenants of the Antichrist will not cease to hurl all sorts of blasphemies against Jesus Christ and his church. And of all these, what do you suppose is the chief blasphemy? It is the denial of the divine human nature of Christ, his being both God and man. That is the supreme blasphemy, the very highest of them. And as St. Andrew says, they did not merely begin to blaspheme Christ recently, nor have they ever stopped from the very beginning. From the time he came into the world, they have never ceased to blaspheme him. My beloved, we have today the clear sense and the sure knowledge that these henchmen of the Antichrist have become. In our own days, exceedingly many blaspheming Christ by presenting him as a mere man, a bare man, a plain man, nothing more than a man, and not as perfect God and perfect man. But they present him only as a man, just as he is to them, writers, storytellers, novelists, columnists, in newspapers, in magazines, in books and publications, theater people who put together stage plays and present Christ as a mere man take. For instance, Jesus Christ, Superstar. Remember, some years ago, with that film, and more recently, with what was shown on television, from what I have been told, they want to show a weakened Christ, a powerless Christ, a Christ such as the Jews want him, such as the atheists want him, such as the Antichrist wants him, such as the devil wants him, such as the devil wants him. So these are the ones, these are the blasphemers, and also educators who present a certain image of Christ in the schools, CDI teachers, professors. Glory to God. Not all of them. Not all. But there are teachers who tell their students what Christ was and what Christ was not. And then there are politicians who belittle the person of Christ. Beloved, we have the sense that today all of these people are the henchmen of the Antichrist, and that they bear, and indeed that they are, the very names of blasphemy. What do you think blasphemy is? Those curses people utter, the common everyday ones, the so-called blasphemies against holy things in the marketplace, in the street, and everywhere. Of course, these things are blasphemy. There's no question about it. You shudder when you hear someone blaspheme the name of Christ and of the most holy Theotokos. But if you say to that man who blasphemes Christ with the familiar curses, "Come here, friend, do you believe that Christ is God?" He will answer, "And whoever said, 'I don't believe it,' so he is indeed a blasphemer. He is not excused. There is no honey on his lips. It is a blaspheming mouth. Yes, but this is not the highest, not the supreme blasphemy. You may meet a man who does not curse holy things, who speaks beautifully, with lovely words, and who says to you, as Arius did, 'Your Christ is not God, he is a creature.' As the chilliest say, the honey-tongued Jehovah's Witnesses, whose lips you would think drip with honey. And this is a terrible blasphemy. This is the dreadful blasphemy, the denial of the God-man, nature of Jesus Christ. And one more thing makes a deep impression on us, that no founder of a religion, such as Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, or any other, is blasphemed the way Jesus Christ is so terribly blasphemed. Of course, we are not in Buddhist regions and so on, or, say, in the East, among other religions. But we are certain of this. The founders of those religions are not blasphemed, while Christ is blasphemed. Do you know why? Quite simply because all the religions of the world are creations of the devil. They are natural religions. Not from revelation, they are creations of the devil. And so the devil has no reason to stir people up to blaspheme Buddha, or Confucius, or Muhammad. But he does have reason to set people to blaspheme Jesus Christ. Buddha and Muhammad are not opponents of the devil. Christ is the opponent of the devil. This is precisely why he sets people to blaspheme. They are the names of blasphemy, and because the religion of Christ is true. It is true. Mark this well, it is true. And it cannot be set side by side with any other religion. Yet, sadly, we want to bring comparative religion into our schools. Sign, that is, to bring in the other religions as well, and to draw comparisons, and to lower the standing of Christianity in the minds of our pupils, making them think that Christianity is on the same level as the other religions. And there we hear that foolish thing, because I happen to be born a Christian, I won't bring my ego into it. I am a Christian. But I could just as well have been a Buddhist if things had turned out that way. No, glory to God that I am not caught up in delusion and falsehood, but have come to know the truth. You see, that is where it leads. The helpers of the Antichrist to drag the religion of Christianity down to the level of the other religions. And because Christianity is the truth, and the only truth, the revealed truth, for this very reason, the devil foams with malice. My beloved, the book of the Apocalypse, every time we take up a passage and analyze it, comes to tell us always, always, always the same message that we must stand upright and that we must patiently endure every temptation and every difficulty. Let the devil foam. We have the help of our Lord Jesus Christ.